You have your Bibles, you can open them to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of the Lord from the prophet. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough place shall become plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord is spoken. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, let these ancient words that have been preached since the days of the prophet come to us today in spirit and in power. Let them rest upon our hearts and communicate to us your comfort as you show us your glory in the work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Not all words that intend to bring comfort are comforting. You know that. I learned it afresh this year while reading a book entitled What Grieving People Wish You Knew. I wish I remembered the things to say that were good as well as the boneheaded things that she said that she's heard by well-meaning but misguided attempts at comfort. For example, she's heard, "You're still young enough to have another child. At least you still have one child. You're still so pretty, I'm sure you'll find another husband." Now, if any of these things sound like good options to you for a hurting person, then I plead with you to come see me afterwards so I can ease you of your misery. Not all words that intend to be comforting are comforting. Some words just miss the mark. They just don't understand the pain. They have no chance of bringing comfort because they just can't grasp the misery. They don't understand the discomfort. They don't know the suffering. So they're just misaimed words. I'm not saying that you have to experience the same trial as the person does in order to offer them any comfort, but there needs to be some type of understanding. From the first bad example above, you're still young enough to have another child. It doesn't comfort because it fails to understand that 100 other children could never fill the void of the one left. But for words to have comfort, they must also be attached to some reality. No sufferer has ever said, "When I heard that he made a wish for my comfort right before he blew out his birthday candles, my heart was filled with peace beyond understanding." Words must have power. They must have ability if they're ever going to offer any type of comfort. Some words do not bring intended comfort simply because they aren't comforting. There's just something lacking in the words. But there is another reason why some words don't provide comfort. And it's not because there's anything wrong with the words, but there's something wrong with the one to whom the words were intended to comfort. The most potentially comforting words that could ever be offered will fall upon deaf ears if the person to whom they've offered isn't uncomfortable. Only someone who is aware of their need for comfort can receive comfort. Because comfort corresponds to misery. The word comfort, as I'm using it, means to alleviate grief or pain. Those who are comforted, those who are comfortable, can't receive comfort. It doesn't mean they don't need it. It only means they can't receive it. The deeper the misery and the pain, the more welcomed and the sweeter the comfort. Where the need is perceived as small, the remedy is perceived as cheap. A homeless person in Boston would be much more appreciative of a warm coat than someone laying on the beach in Florida. Good news is only ever good news to people who know they need good news. $10 is extremely good news to a poor man, but wouldn't even get noticed by a rich man. The discovery of a cure is wonderfully good news if your loved one is sick, but doesn't even catch your attention when all is well. If I gave you a gift for Christmas and you opened it up and it was a book on weight loss, you'd only be thankful for it if you could admit that you needed it. Otherwise, you would just be offended. The author of the words of our passage that I read knew these very things about comfort. That's why he spent much of the first 39 chapters of this book in preparation for what he's about to say now. For the majority of the first 39 chapters, again and again in different ways, he's been pronouncing doom and destruction that God is bringing on the earth because of sin. But much of the attention, especially as of late, focused on the judgment that will fall upon his people, the people of Israel. For 39 chapters, much effort has been given to help the people see the darkness, to help them feel their misery, to cause them to become aware of the looming judgment. So much of this book has intentionally been doom and gloom. But here in chapter 40, instantly the tone begins to change. Included in this book of Isaiah is both the worst and the best news ever. And understanding both will change your life forever. And when reading the Bible, you can't really read any story without coming face to face with both the good and the bad. And this is especially true of the Christmas story. One of the primary purposes of God becoming a man is to humble each and every one of us. Let me say it this way. Only when we accept the very, very bad news of Christmas will we be excited about its very, very good news. But the bad news of the gospel is way more difficult to grasp and accept. The world is a dark place full of pain and misery. Look at what's happening at the time of Jesus' birth. Violence, injustice, abuse of power, homelessness, refugees fleeing from oppression, families ripped apart, bottomless grief. It sounds just like today. Our world is a dark place, and as a rule, everyone can agree with that. The other way our world is in the dark is that no one knows enough to cure the evil and suffering in it. Things are dark, but we believe we can end the darkness and bring comfort with intellect or innovation. I read somewhere this past week, Someone said, the meaning of Christmas is that love will triumph and that we will be able to put the world in unity and peace. In other words, we have the light within us, and so we are the ones who can dispel the darkness of the world. We can overcome poverty and injustice and violence and evil. If we work together, we can create a world of unity and peace. But the truth is actually the very opposite. This belief only leads to more darkness. You see, the hard part of all of this is that we are responsible for the darkness. In our misery, we seem to prefer to be able to claim victimhood. Yes, my life is hard, but I don't really deserve it because I'm a good person. Yes, I'm suffering physically or mentally or emotionally or relationally, but it's not my fault. I'm not responsible. The comfort of the gospel is so difficult to receive because before it can be received, the recipient must first acknowledge and accept responsibility. I am a sinner. I have turned against God. I have rebelled against Him and His ways. No hardship I experience comes unfairly from God. And not only that, but I'm the type of person who deserves to suffer an eternity, a misery much greater than I could ever even imagine now. Christmas, therefore, is the most unsentimental and realistic way of looking at life. It doesn't say, cheer up, if we pull together, we can make it a better place. The message of Christianity instead is, things are really, really bad, and we can't heal or save ourselves. Nevertheless, there's hope. The Christmas message is that on those in darkness and those in the land of deep darkness, light has dawned. God's arrival on this earth brings everlasting comfort to His needy people. I want us to look at Isaiah 41 through 5 in 3 points today. 3 points from this text. I first want us to see that God really wants to comfort His people. And then I want us to see the words that bring true comfort to His people. And then third, we'll see the works that reveal His comforted people. Three things. We'll see the first in verse 1. God really wants to comfort His people. I see three ways that God's desire to comfort His people is seen in these verses. First, notice the repetition of the words, comfort, comfort. For you taking notes, I see a few things that this repetition should teach us. One, it communicates the emotional intensity. Comfort, the old King James, comfort ye, my people. It communicates emphasis. It's the ancient way to highlight something that's been written. This cannot be missed. Yes, for the better part of 39 chapters, darkness and doom have been prophesied, but that has been for this very purpose. God wants to comfort His people. The darkness has been so great so that the light will not be, so that the light will be that much more treasured. It's why God brings us again and again in our lives through these difficult wilderness experiences. Why He leads us again and again through the valleys of the shadow of death. It's because in these times we truly learn the value of His comfort. We can see this in Psalm 63 that we read earlier, where David is in the wilderness, we're told, fleeing for his life. And he writes these words, Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul longs for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. It is in the hard times that God is so lovingly stripping us of all of our fleeting comforts and exposing our need for him. Because not only does God want his people to be comforted, he wants to be your comfort. The prophets also, the second thing, the prophets have instructions to comfort the people of God. This is a command here. Comfort. Comfort my people is the command. Because it's likely that prophets would be tempted not to do it. It's easy to imagine how difficult it would be to speak God's good intentions to someone who's going through what Israel was going through. The Israelites felt as if they had been abandoned and forgotten by God. It was likely they didn't want to hear this right now. Many times, the difficult thing about comforting God's people is that they refuse to be comforted. At least, not with this type of comfort. They have diagnosed themselves, and this isn't the type of comfort that they want right now. They would rather their circumstances change. In their opinion, the message that the prophets are preaching doesn't address the true problem. He issues the command twice. We should take heed, even fellow preachers. It is our duty to reprove and to exhort and to invite, but it's equally our duty to console. And we should ask God for the Spirit that we may be filled with his influence as a comforter. The great need of this preacher here is seen as we observe the next thing in verse 2. The next way we see God's heart to comfort sinners is seen in how the preacher is to speak to the people. Depending on your translation, it says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, or speak comfortably. Translations are different because the phrase is so rich, it's difficult to translate its full meaning. It could be, speak to the heart of Jerusalem. Seek to persuade Jerusalem. Invite Jerusalem to respond in love. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, it says, and cry to her. Whatever translation one might choose, to the heart of this phrase is clear. God isn't saying, go report this information back to Jerusalem. He doesn't say, prepare a speech and give a lecture to Jerusalem. The preacher is speaking to move his audience. He is crying to her. He is pleading to her. We see preaching here characterized as a man taking the truth into his heart to stir his affections and then speaking to the heart to other people for the very purpose of moving them, of persuading them. And the comfort that he's offering isn't superficial or shallow. It isn't bound by circumstances that we find ourselves in. It is deep, heart penetrating comfort that can be described as surpassing all understanding. This is the comfort with which God wants to comfort his people. But also notice this. Notice the covenant language God uses in this passage. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. These pronouns would not have gone unnoticed to an ancient Israelite. Their greatest fear, their most tormenting thought was that God had abandoned them forever. They had lost the land he had given them. They had lost the city where he dwelt with them. They had lost the temple where their relationship with him was centered. His glory had departed from their midst. And the one thing that separated them from all other people in the world was gone. And their nightmare was that it was gone forever. But then they would have heard these words, "Comfort my people, says your God." Could it be? Could it be that God had remembered his covenant with Abraham when he said, "You will be my people and I will be your God"? With these words, God is telling them, though you have forgotten me, I have not forgotten you. Though you have forsaken me, I cannot forsake you. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I've engraven you on the palms of my hand. And even in the worst times, God would have you to know he has not forgotten the plans that he has for you. He who has begun a good work, he will bring it to completion. God wants to comfort his people, so he raises up prophets, he raises up these preachers, and he commands them to preach. But that's not all. God knows his people, he knows their hearts, and he knows the perfect thing that their hearts need in order to be comforted. And he gives this as the message for the prophet to the people. This is the words, verse 2, these are the words that bring true comfort. How will the preacher comfort his people, God's people? God said like this, you go and you tell her that her warfare is ended. You tell her that her iniquity is pardoned. You tell her that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. These words go to the very heart of discomfort. They reveal the heart of the matter. They deal with the source of our need to be comforted. Each word deals with the people's sin. Each word offers hope that their sin that has caused the break in fellowship between them and God has been dealt with. It's clear to see here from God's perspective that the great cause and misery of misery and discomfort is sin. And he speaks as though this problem, if this problem were dealt with in each of our lives, then we would know and experience this comfort. He says, your warfare is ended. Throughout this book, one thing made plain again and again is that though it was the nations around Israel that was coming in against her, the one who she was ultimately warring against her was God. God was sending the nations to conquer her. Her enmity was against God. He was the one laying Israel low. God was the one who was enraged. He says it later in Isaiah 42, who gave up Jacob to the looter and Israel to the plunderers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned, in whose ways we would not walk, in whose law they would not obey? So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of his battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand Israel. He had burned him up. And Israel did not take it to heart. But now, that's happened. But now, tell them this. Fear not. I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You're mine. Your warfare is over. The enmity is gone. The enemy has become a friend. I will no longer fight against you. Now I will fight for you. Tell her that her iniquity is pardoned. Not only has the warfare ended, but the sin that led to the warfare has been pardoned. The verb here, pardon, carries the idea of to receive favorably, to be regarded with favor, to be regarded with satisfaction. To say that the iniquity is accepted with favor is to say that the punishment handed out for that iniquity is satisfactory, or that the sacrifice made for that iniquity is received favorably. The idea is that a sacrifice sufficient to atone for the iniquity has been accepted. Isaiah doesn't go on here to in an explanation as to this acceptable sacrifice, but he does in Isaiah 53. He reveals this suffering servant who was wounded for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. And he said, "My servant shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Tell her that her warfare is ended. Tell her iniquities have been pardoned. And tell her that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That one's a little more interesting. The idea is not that God punished Israel more than she really deserved, twice as much as she deserved. It actually carries the idea of justice and finality. The best illustration that I read as to how to explain this is if you were to take a piece of paper and fold it, double it, fold it in half, one half would line up. If you double it, one half would line up perfectly with the other half. It communicates the idea of perfection. It's perfectly done away with. To summarize what he's saying, you got what you deserved. Your punishment matched your crime, but now it's over. The warfare is over, the sins are pardoned, the punishment is finished. But how is it that these three words bring about comfort? How is our comfort wrapped up in these three things? These three realities haven't always been the case. Listen to how Isaiah writes earlier in this book in chapter 12. He says this, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to the Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away so that you might comfort me." Friends, sin arouses God's anger. Sin makes him angry. And this is our greatest problem. The Almighty God, for whom we were created and by whom we are loved, has become angry because of our sin and our rebellion. Because of sin, there is stored up wrath waiting a day to be poured out on sinners. This is not an anger that could have ever just been overlooked or forgotten. This is an anger that only can be calmed by being poured out, destroying those who deserve it. This is why the words have power to bring comfort to our hearts. They come with the good news that this anger has been done away with. We no longer have to fear death or the great day of the Lord. The foe has become a friend. A sacrifice has been made. The wrath has been poured out. God says he's satisfied. This is what Jesus Christ, the God-man, came to this world to accomplish. He came to die in our place, to bear God's anger on our behalf. And if we cling to him by faith and trust his death has calmed God's anger toward us, then there is no more condemnation, no more judgment to us. This is why these words have such an ability to comfort. They are the perfect medicine for the wound. They have the ability to remove the fear and dread of death and to make us happy at the thought of seeing and being with God forever. Oh, but hear me now. Hear these words. This is offered to all. But it is not and will not be experienced by all. Some will meet God in all of his fury. Some will be left to endure this wrath forever, because we only find a smiling God when we come to him trusting in Jesus Christ. Apart from Christ, you will only find him ready to judge, ready to condemn, and ready to destroy. Christ is offered to all, but he's not received by all. Some reject Christ and his comfort because they don't see their need. Your need is clearly before you. Your conscience bears witness that you are guilty. Your fear of death confirms that you know something isn't right between you and your Maker. You know there's a standard of righteousness that you have fallen short of. It's why we are quick to boast about our good deeds and blame our bad deeds on other things. We try all we can to escape the discomfort of being guilty. Well, sinner, I plead with you this day. Look to Jesus Christ and find more righteousness than you will ever need. But there's also a group of those who on that final day will be without comfort. Those who claim now to have it, but are deceived. There are some who think they live in peace, who say all is well between them and God, but in the end they will find otherwise. And some of them are likely in our midst this very day. Because Satan is crafty. He attempts to keep God's true children from comfort of assurance, and he attempts to get others who are not yet God's children to think as well, all is well with them. But God knows the work of the enemy, and in his kindness, in this passage, he gives us ways for examining to see if indeed we truly know his comfort in Jesus Christ. Verses 3 through 5. Reveal the works that reveal the truly comforted. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, the rough places plain. Not without reason is the identity of this voice left unrevealed. His identity is in the background. His glorious message is what takes center stage. In Isaiah's language, there is a strange mystery as the speaker is kept in the background and only his magnificent message sounds forth. But only from the New Testament do we learn that this is a reference to John the Baptist. Even this prophecy about his ministry carries the same tone of he must increase and I must decrease. Nevertheless, this is an effective voice and a voice to which people must give ear. The prophet writes in figurative speech. And sometimes what he is saying can be difficult for us to understand upon a quick reading. The original reader would have likely picked up on the message more quickly than we do today. Verse 3 of talking about preparing a way in the wilderness and making a highway in the desert, it would have been clear to them that this message was the announcement of a coming king. The idea of preparing a way and making a highway would have immediately put in their mind a vision of a kingly procession. But the odd thing here about this king being spoken of by this preacher is that this king wasn't coming as many would expect. He wasn't a king that was being raised up within the city walls. He was a king coming from the wilderness, through the wilderness, through the desert. Because of the king's parade, the wilderness needed to be prepared. The desert had to be made ready. And then verse 4, the prophet explains in detail how this command to be prepared is to be carried out. What needs to happen in order for this desert to be made ready for this king to pass through and make his grand and glorious entrance? Here's what needs to happen. Every valley needs to be filled up. Every mountain needs to be torn down. Every hill needs to be leveled out. Even all the unlevel ground needs to be level. And then the rough places that are left, they need to be smooth. That's what the prophet says. But it ought to make us ask, what does he mean? Does he really intend for God's people to make a road in the desert? That's not what he intends. He's speaking figuratively, not literally. How do I know this? I know it for three reasons. First, it's an impossible task to lift up every valley by leveling out every mountain. And then taking a step further and leveling out all uneven ground. And then a step further by even smoothing out rough places. Like, where would you even begin is the question. But that's not all. Second, Israel didn't understand it to be literal. When Nehemiah didn't ask the foreign king for permission to go build a road in the desert. He wanted to go build the city wall back. But there's a third reason. When John the Baptist came onto the scene and fulfilled this prophecy, he didn't do it by operating a bulldozer in the desert. He fulfilled it by proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist's sermon was summarized like this: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Get ready. A king is coming. Make preparations. Repent. Turn away from your sin. He's coming to deliver comfort and victory to his people and judgment to his enemies. We can't have this comfort and our sin. He will not grant us comfort in our sins. Our sin is what has brought the anger. This seemingly impossible message of preparation to his people is given in figurative language to communicate to us our need of God to complete this seemingly endless job. Our repentance is never ending, and we're so dependent on God's work in us for us to even continue the task. But the preparation is to continue. There's no true comfort where there is no true repentance. So I ask you, are you making preparations? Are you repenting? Are you aware of your sin? Are you forsaking your sin and embracing Jesus Christ? Are you turning away from your pride that demands to be served instead of serve? Are you forgiving your neighbor their sins or growing bitter? Are you resting in the comfort he has won for you, or are you infatuated with some other comfort? If we are embracing the comfort offered to us in the gospel, then all of the trials that have seemed so large in our lives will immediately be cut down to size. If God's wrath has been quietened, then all the other things in the world that strike fear into our hearts must be seen as they are from our Father's hand. Why mourning about circumstantial problems and pain and loss and obstacle? Why so much complaining and worrying and fretting about this or that eventual outcome when eternal, effectual comfort has been secured for you? You've been delivered from the threat of everlasting doom. You've received promises that cannot be broken. You will share in the restoration and the prosperity of God's people forever and ever and ever. And yet, we spend so much of our energy seeking other comforts, false comforts, foolish comforts. Seeking comforts in lifeless idols like food and drugs to escape the difficulties of life and relationships. Seeking comforts in lifeless materialism to prove ourselves as successful. Seeking comfort from popularity to prove how great we are and how no one can reject us. Oh, what kinds of preparations are we making? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. And the call is to repent, to turn from our sins, and to prepare ourselves to behold a king. It appears outwardly all over this world right now, in this season, that in this world that we are in a season of anticipation, preparing for the coming of a king, it would so appear. But what we ought to hear is this. If our preparation only includes lights and wreaths and mistletoes and trees and gifts and baked goods and Christmas music, then we are no different from those who came to John the Baptist to be baptized and had no thoughts of repentance. I do not condemn in any way the things I just mentioned, but it's so easy for us to use those things as a disguise. But the king is coming, and we are to ready ourselves. We are to make preparations. We are to repent. Just like in the days of John the Baptist, many who appear to be religious claim to be those who are comforted by these things, but in reality, they do not know the Comforter. They say, "I believe, I know God's comfort," when in fact they're deceived. Perhaps someone has spoken comfort where there was no comfort. But they might respond, I must have received the comfort spoken of here because I do not feel the misery of my sins. To which I would respond, neither did the Pharisees who came to John the Baptist. And yet John would not let them be deceived because he knew they lacked the fruit that gospel comfort produces. They lacked repentance. Over the years, people have said things like, "I don't know what I believe about Jesus. I don't know if I believe in the incarnation. I don't know if I believe that God became a man. I don't know if I believe in the virgin birth or the doctrines that go along with Christmas. But really, doctrine doesn't matter. What matters is that you live a good life." However, when you say that doctrine doesn't matter, what matters is that you live a good life, that is a doctrine. And it's called the doctrine of salvation by your works rather than by grace. It assumes that you're not so bad that you need a Savior, that you're not so weak as that you can't pull yourself together and live as you should. It is promoting a whole set of doctrines, a whole set of beliefs about God and about us as humans and about sin. And the message of Christmas and the message of Isaiah 40 is they're all wrong. The passage we've heard this morning, I think, strikes a beautiful balance. We must come and embrace Jesus Christ as he is offered to us in the gospel. And embracing him, we must forsake the sins that have brought darkness upon the world and into our hearts. Today, you can do this. Today, the Spirit invites you. Today, he says, come, the good news is true. God really wants to comfort sinners. Would you pray with me? I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Father, work in our hearts today through your word. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.